Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
Last Sunday, we kicked off a new series called Love Is. And we're talking about how the main point of our life and the mission of our church is love. And if we ever needed a series on love, it's right about now. Just when you think it can't possibly get any worse in our country, we hit a new low. We've seen businesses and courthouses and even police stations vandalized over the past several months as protests suddenly morph into lawless mobs. But we've never seen our nation's capital ransacked by a group of extremists hoping to overturn the results of an election. It's still hard to wrap our minds around what really happened. And many of us come here today and you're angry, you're scared, you're confused, or you're despairing about the days ahead. These are troubling times, friends. I've read many passionate, insightful, inspiring, and convicting words this week from some of my pastoral colleagues all around the nation. However, none has stirred me more than the words of the 20-year-old son of a pastor named Derwin Gray. It's a picture of Pastor Gray. He leads a great church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I took a screenshot of this statement that his son wrote. And you probably can't read it, but I want to read it to you. He said, I'm proud to be from America. I enjoy my country, and I say this without shame. There will never be a time wherein I will be ashamed of where I'm from. But I recognize its shortcomings as a country, and I condemn all injustices that this country has committed and is still committing. It is simply not acceptable. However, all governments and countries are flawed, which bespeaks to the reality that we live in a world that has fallen. I expect governments to be defective because all people by nature are defective, because this world is defective. So why put my faith in people or governments in the first place? It will just lead to failure and unmet expectations. Do not put the burden of salvation on governments and people who aren't perfect in the first place. There is but one whom the burden of salvation is able to fall on. His name is Jesus. Any hope of salvation not founded in Jesus Christ will fail you. The government cannot save you. President Trump cannot save you. President-elect Biden will not save you. Do you want real change? Do you want salvation? Turn to Jesus Christ. Amen. And I would add, let us turn to the real Jesus, not Jesus the mascot, who sanctions our self-serving agendas, but Jesus the master, who said things like, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? I'm talking about the real Jesus who said, love one another as I've loved you. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I'm talking about the real Jesus who, after saying these incredible words, gave up his life. No one took it from him. He gave it up to be nailed to a Roman cross after being handed over by the always dangerous coalition of religious and political zealots who were willing to say and do anything to hold on to power. But on the third day, the real Jesus rose from the dead. And friends, this is what gives us our hope and strength and confidence as Christ followers in these dark days for our nation. We have hope not because we're Americans, but because we're Christians. We have strength not because we're a voting bloc, but because we're a victorious body empowered by the unconquerable Holy Spirit. We have confidence not because we will overcome, but because he has overcome death and hell, and he's the light of the world, the savior of all who seek him, the king of the nations, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and he will have the last word. And that word is this, come. Let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So would you pray with me right now? So Jesus, we turn to you because we truly have nowhere else to go. You alone have words of life and can give us the water of life. Forgive us for forsaking you, the fountain of living waters, and for turning to the cracked cisterns of our political idols and the dry wells of our deceitful ways that we are unable to recognize in ourselves. Spirit of God, breathe on your church. Pour out your presence. Speak through your word. We pray in every nation, Christ be known, our hope and salvation, Christ alone. Amen. Now I'm going to start preaching. We're zeroing in on what many consider to be the greatest words about love ever written in the New Testament. And they're written by an early Christian leader named Paul. The words are found in 1 Corinthians 13. And last week, we saw that Paul begins by saying, everything minus love equals nothing. And here's how he said it. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to the flames but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, since the alternatives to love may look a little different in 21st century America than they were for first century Corinth, John Ortberg wrote that if Paul were writing today, it might read something like this. If I tweet like Justin Bieber and have more Instagram followers than Taylor Swift, but do not have love, I'm not linked into God. If I get a BA from Stanford and an MBA from Harvard, but do not love, I have only pieces of paper and pretty frames. If I drive a Tesla and save the climate, if I create a startup valued at $1 billion, if I'm written up in Forbes and Warren Buffett asks my advice, if I get my kids into an elite university without even bribing anybody, if I outshoot Steph Curry, if I outpitch Clayton Kershaw, if I outbrand Kim Kardashian, if I outsing Lady Gaga but do not have love, I'm as yesterday as MySpace. Friends, the single purpose of your life is to become a thoroughly loving person rooted in the care of God through our friend Jesus. And the purpose of our church is to be a community of love. In fact, our whole mission statement as a church is to make disciples of Jesus that love God, love people, and serve the world. Love is so important to us that we say it not once, but twice in our mission statement. And in this series, we're seeking to renew our commitment to make love our number one thing in this new year, to let love be what we're known for, what we talk about the most, and what we value above all. Now, since we're so often confused about the nature of love, Paul goes on to give the greatest description of what love consists of ever penned. Now, of course, for Paul and for every other Christian leader and writer in the New Testament, the whole idea of love came from Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. So I want to get into this week's aspect of love with a question about Jesus. The late Dallas Willard was talking with a man one time who asked him this question. Here it is. If you had one word to describe Jesus, what would be that word? That's a really intriguing question, right? How would you answer that? You might say love, or you could say Lord, or you might say Savior, or King, or Healer. There's a lot of options on that question, many of which could be right. When Dallas Willard was asked that question, there was a long pause. Now, you need to understand, Dallas Willard was a brilliant Christian thinker and writer. He taught philosophy and religion at the University of Southern California for 47 years. He wrote numerous books, mostly about spiritual formation and discipleship. He was a deep student of the scriptures and a lover of Jesus in every way describable. And yet, this is the single word that Dallas Willard chose to describe Jesus. He said, Jesus is relaxed. Now tell me truthfully, is that a word that would have been on your list? It wouldn't have been on mine. It's not in any of the creeds. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, relaxed. It sounds way too undignified. It doesn't sound religious enough. But I think that's kind of the point Dallas Willard was making, because it causes us to think about Jesus' life through a different lens. It's so unusual and unorthodox. There just might be something to it. Think about it. Jesus arrived on earth in very special circumstances. From the age of 12, he said he must be about his father's business. He had a vocational weight on his soldiers, on his shoulders, unprecedented in human history. And the situation in Israel specifically and of humanity generally was dire. Yet he presumably worked as a carpenter in obscurity, little shop in Nazareth, year after year after year. He turns 18, he turns 20, turns 25, turns 29. Still just hanging around his hometown, hammering nails, selling boards. Jesus, the clock is ticking. Yeah, not my time yet. Then he finally starts his ministry. John the Baptist gave him a big launch. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's how John introduced Jesus to the nation of Israel. That's some serious branding for your ministry startup. There were big crowds. Everybody wants to hear from him. And his first move was to go off the grid for 40 days, somewhere in the Judean wilderness, just to be alone with God in unhurried prayer. When he finally gets around to starting his public ministry, his first sermon in his hometown is so radically inclusive of outsiders that his listeners want to kill him. They actually forced him to the edge of a cliff and were intending to throw him off of it. Luke in his gospel tells us about this. I've preached a lot of places and I've said some things that I knew would be upsetting to some people. But I never returned home from preaching and had Melinda ask me, how'd the sermon go? And I said, well, actually, they tried to kill me, but I gave them a slip, so that's a win. But Luke deliberately says Jesus passed through the midst of the crowd. He just kind of saunters down the street away from this angry mob, like a guy without a care in the world. Who does that? He traveled at the speed of foot. He and his disciples were walking through the region of Samaria one day, and he tells them, he said, you guys go ahead and you get some food. I'm just going to hang back here at this well. I'm a little tired. I want to get a little rest. They get back, and he's talking to a Samaritan, which was a despised race to the Jews, but not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman, no less, who was a contemptible gender to Jewish males. But not just any Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman who'd been married 5 times and is currently shacked up with another loser. No self-respecting Torah-quoting, God-fearing rabbi would go anywhere near this woman. And yet there's Jesus talking to her all relaxed like he's talking to his long-lost friend. They were in a boat one time, and the storm was so bad, the disciples, many of whom were professional fishermen, were totally freaking out, afraid they were going to die. They're used to boats. They're used to storms. But this one had them shook. And where is Jesus in this storm? He's taking a nap. Who ever heard of a napping Messiah? The next time your spouse gives you a hard time for taking a nap, just say, I'm just trying to be more like Jesus. In fact, one of our student volunteers last week, no kidding, had a t-shirt on that said, Jesus took naps, be like Jesus. At one point, Jesus' teachings are so challenging that many of those who are following him opted out. The crowd starts slimming down. His brothers, I mean like his flesh and blood brothers, say, hey, Jesus, you need to go to Jerusalem. You got to do something. You need to get your messianic momentum back. Jesus says, no. Not my time yet. My time will come. One time he was taking a whip to drive the money changers out of the temple. It's kind of a famous story. And we're told in one of the gospels that Jesus actually takes the time to braid the whip himself. Jesus, what are you doing? Braiding a whip. Couldn't you like get one pre-braided? Couldn't you just like miracle one up so the money changers don't get away? No, I'd just rather braid it myself. They're not going anywhere. We see this maybe most in his relationship with his disciples. They're a very slow group. They're slow to understand what he taught, slow to understand who he was, slow to obey, slow to trust, slow to serve. They misunderstood him. They doubted him. They denied him. And when he needed them most, they abandoned him. Jesus diagnoses their condition at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. He says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. Now, I guarantee you, if you were the leader of an urgent movement and you're on the clock, the last quality you want in your team is slowness. And yet Jesus handpicked these guys. He was very demanding of them, but never demeaning of them. He never said, I'm going to swap you dim bulbs out for a brighter bunch. Because he was teaching us about love. And the very first characteristic of love that Paul described is this: love is patient. Everybody read that with me right now. Love is patient. Sometimes we hear the word patient and we think of teeth gritting endurance. Oh God, give me patience to put up with these bozos who anybody else would explode with. Help me suppress my justifiable outrage. Jesus was not a teeth gritter. He was not uptight, stressed out, ill-tempered, or at the end of his rope. This was well known among his disciples and others. They never said to one another, hey, watch out for Jesus today. Looks like he got up on the wrong side of the mat. He was the most relaxed person they'd ever seen, and not because he lived in pleasant, easy circumstances, quite the contrary, but because love is patient. But we are not. For many of us, patience is our weakest link. There was a survey done not too long ago of thousands of professing Christians at a large church, and they were asked, which fruit of the Spirit would you most like to grow in? And another letter, this same writer, Paul, says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's nine of them. More than 50% of the Christians surveyed said patience was the fruit they would most like to grow in. In other words, more people felt they needed to develop patience than all the other eight put together. And this was not a church in Manhattan or Silicon Valley where people are constantly on the move and making quick decisions. This was a large church in Georgia in the Deep South where people can't even talk fast, let alone live fast. John Ortberg said, my personal opinion is I think patience may be the most underrated virtue in the marketplace. I think a lot of leaders, he says, and a lot of bosses actually don't want to be known as patient because they're afraid that patience means wimp or patience means not fully devoted to the mission. But patience in the Bible does not mean being passive or lacking urgency or failing to hold people accountable or tolerating sloppiness. Patience, he says, is the ability to dwell gladly in the present moment when we would prefer not to. It embraces both the urgency of life and mission and the reality of our condition and our bodies and the people around us. It is often translated long-suffering because it means love has the ability to suffer difficulty for a long time and not stop loving. Long-suffering. This has always been hard for human beings, and perhaps it's harder to be patient now than it was in Jesus' day. Because of the nature of the world in which we live and the technology innovations and the increasing, accelerating pace of life, people have always had food, but it was in our day that we invented something called fast food. For the first time, we would try to get food, not because of how good it was or even how cheaply we could get it, but because we could get it fast. And even then we had to go into a fast food restaurant and order it and sit down at a table and eat it. So we invented the drive-through lane so families could eat in vans like God intended them to. We invented not just dating, but speed dating, self-checkout, overnight shipping, instant messaging. We text, but it takes too long to spell the darn words on the phone, so we abbreviate the words, sending our life-changing text out ASAP. We look at screens until we're exhausted. And yet our craving for constant connectivity is not satisfied. When asked about competition from Amazon Prime and other streaming services, the CEO of Netflix shrugged his shoulders and said that their biggest competition was sleep. That's what Netflix is going after. Make people stop wasting so much time sleeping so they can look at more streaming things on their screens. I'm not making that up. The guy really said that. In 1879, Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Now, it didn't have to get dark, so we don't have to go to bed when it gets dark anymore. John Mark Comer writes, before Edison, Americans slept on average 11 hours a night. You might read about John Wesley or Martin Luther or other famous Christian leaders from centuries ago getting up at 4 in the morning to pray. And in our day, we read about people like that and we think, what spiritual giants they must have been. But we forget they went to bed at 7 p.m. They had nothing else to do. If Jesus slept 11 hours a night, no wonder he was so nice to people. Think how much nicer you would be if you slept 11 hours. You'd be a terrific person. One spiritual formation writer said, one of the things that you do when you become a disciple of Jesus is you begin to do those things you always known you should be doing. In other words, you no longer feel the pressure to be conformed to the world. Impatience looks like an absurdly trivial little thing, but impatience will kill your prayer life. Impatience will mess up your relationship with your kids. Impatience will make you live a shallow life. I don't want to finish this assignment. I don't want to stick with this diet. I don't want to stay in this marriage. I don't want to honor my commitment. I don't want to stay on this budget. I don't want to obey God in my sexual behavior because I want what I want when I want it. Love is patient and long-suffering. I recently ran across a wonderful writing by a priest named Teilhard de Chardin. I take it he was a French priest. It's a little bit long, but that's okay because we're in no hurry today, right? And we're right over some of you. Here it is. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. Yet it is the law of all progress that is made by passing through some stages of instability and that they may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Do not try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say, grace and circumstances, acting on your own goodwill, will make you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming in you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Above all, trust in the slow work of God, our loving vine dresser. Amen. Well, what great words, right? So I want to say this to you today. God wants to grow patience in you. Now, if God wants to grow patience in you, how quickly do you think he's going to do it? It's probably going to take a little while. And if God wants to grow patience in you, how will he do it? He's probably going to give you something to be patient about. There is a mollusk called the silver-lipped pearl oyster. That's a picture of one. One of these oysters produced a single pearl that sold for $1.5 million. To make a pearl, an oyster needs two things, and only two things. An irritant, and time. The oyster has to find a way to cope with the irritant and yet remain flourishing. So the making of a pearl is like a little parable. The oyster gives a tiny little bit of itself to the irritant. It secretes a substance called nacre. That's what it makes its shell with. It makes one layer, and then another, and then another. And then another, until eventually thousands of incredibly thin layers of nacre create a pearl that is lustrous and iridescent. To produce a pearl can take 20 years. An oyster might live as long as 40 years, and it only produces two pearls in its whole life. So back to us. To produce patience, we need two things, an irritant and time. And God will give you time, and God will give you an irritant. You may be sitting next to your irritant right now. You may be watching online with your irritant right now. Don't point at him. If for some reason you don't have an irritant, please call our church office because we keep a list of irritating people. And we will assign you one. You can grow in patience and we can help you. Love is patient, love is kind. These are the two positive aspects of love that Paul begins with. He goes on to talk about eight negative defining features. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. We're going to look at some of that starting next week. But these are the two positive distinctions. Love is patient, love is kind. Patience is the passive side of long-suffering. It waits. Kindness is the action side of love. Great example of this in the Bible is King David, who had to learn patience when he suffered at the hands of his boss, King Saul. As a teenager, David was anointed king, but he had to wait year after year to become king. The old king, Saul, was insanely jealous of David and wanted to kill him. But David patiently waited on God's timing. Many, many years later, after Saul was dead, and Saul's son, David's closest friend, Jonathan, was dead, David, who learned patience from his irritant, Saul, ask one day, seemingly out of the blue, is there anyone else in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? His advisors informed him that there was indeed a young, crippled, frightened boy named Mephibosheth, who was a son of his best friend, Jonathan, and Saul's grandson. David extended an invitation for Mephibosheth to come live with him in his palace, and he befriended him, and he protected him, and he honored him, and he fed him, even though Mephibosheth would have been recognized as a rival to David's throne. Mephibosheth became a full participant in the life of the kingdom because love is not only long-suffering, love is kind. The question loving people ask is this: who can I show kindness to? And this is our question for this week. Last week, our question was this: what does love require of me? This week, our question is this: who can I show kindness to? And you can do this. It doesn't take an education. It doesn't take a resume. It doesn't even take money. Is there anyone I can show kindness to? And so in the moments that are left, I want to give us some practices that can grow your capacity for patience and kindness for the purpose of love, because love is patient, love is kind. The first practice is what we might be called slowing. So everybody say that word with me, slowing. Now say it slowly, slowing, yeah. In this practice, I deliberately put myself in positions where I will have to wait or move more slowly than I otherwise would in order to cultivate my capacity for patience to joyfully endure this moment. So, this week, practically, drive the speed limit joyfully. If the sign says 35 miles per hour, you will go 35 miles per hour. Just this week, when you come to a stop sign, stop. Like all the way, stop. Like let the wheels stop rolling, stop. It's amazing the destructive power of impatience. The news media carries horrific stories of impatient drivers committing unspeakable acts of violence that have led to shooting deaths. Unbelievable what impatient rage is capable of. You might be thinking, I haven't shot anybody from the car this week, so I'm doing pretty good. But of course, our goal, our aim is not to avoid shooting people. It's love. Make love your aim, not make your aim straight. So this week, when you're driving, instead of treating other drivers as enemies, ask, is there anyone on the road I can show kindness to? You could drive that way. When you're at a stoplight, and there's a car in front of you, and the light turns green, and there's no movement, instead of laying on your horn, quote Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just this week, deliberately drive in the slow lane. You will get to wherever you're going 3 minutes later, and I know some of you think you'll die if you do that, but you'll be all right. Today, if you're leaving this room in Apopka after this service or in Lake County, walk slowly. Do not start planning your escape route right now like one of Pavlov's dogs salivating when the bell goes off. Seriously, think about this. What if when somebody visited one of our campuses at Apopka or Lake County or even online, and afterwards somebody asked them, hey, tell me, what's that Journey Christian Church like? The first thing they said, the first thing they noticed was people were just so relaxed. There was this peaceful feeling. They weren't all rushed. They had time to look you right in the eye and talk to you. It just felt good there. And what if anytime somebody came to one of our services, we never let them get away without showing them an act of kindness? Because love is patient and love is kind. What if that just overflowed, not only when we're here and generally on our best behavior, but everywhere else in our lives? We can do this. A second and final practice is called noticing. Everybody say that with me. Noticing. Love is patient because only patient people really notice other people. You can't love people if you don't really notice them. I wrestle with this all the time, especially early on in my marriage. Early on in our marriage, we lived in Jackson, Mississippi. Melinda and I were driving two separate vehicles to the same destination. We were going someplace she had not been before. And for some reason, I decided I just had to get there in a hurry, to the point that I lost sight of Melinda and she lost sight of me, and she was supposed to be following me. And this is in the days before cell phones and GPSs in your car. But instead of thinking that she was following me, it was like I was thinking I was racing her and I was determined to win. And when my very shaken and very angry young wife finally arrived at the place I was supposed to be leading her, it did not feel like I'd won anything. In fact, I lost a lot that day. She still tells people that I'm not a good leader for people following me in a car. She warns them I'll leave them behind. That happened 36 years ago. Isn't there written somewhere in this passage, love keeps no record of wrongs? We're going to get to that. Hurry is a really close relative of ego. Jesus noticed a tax collector up a tree named Zacchaeus. He noticed a man born blind from birth who other people didn't even recognize. He noticed a woman who touched the hem of his garment in a big crowd full of people. And he noticed little children who, of course, his disciples knew he would not have time for, except he did. Jesus was the great noticer of humanity. Why? Because relaxed people look, hurried people overlook. Make this your aim this week. Jesus, help me look at people in my life today and not just look past them, but deep in their eyes. Are they sad? Are they scared? Look at their shoulders. Are they kind of slumped in discouragement? Are they celebrating something good? Is there anyone I can show kindness to? Because love is long-suffering. To not love is the opposite. To not love is short-tempered, hot-tempered, and to lose my temper. Love is long-suffering. It can suffer and not quit loving. In every moment, love is patient. In every moment, love is kind. And when I surrender myself to God and allow that to be what I receive from Him and give to other people, then I'm living in the unseen reality of the kingdom of God. You know, many years ago around Christmas time, a family in the church where I served at the time had a baby born on the same day that the grandfather of that baby died. The same day in the same family, one life is just beginning and another life comes to an end. That tiny, smooth-skinned new body, that old body was once like that. That old, worn-out, eventually failing body, that young body, God willing, if he lives long enough, one day will be. I read some time ago that a baby is born with a clenched fist and a cry, and an old man dies with an open hand and a gasp. And in between that tiny clenched fist and that weathered old hand is a life. Just one life. Nobody earns it. Nobody asks for it. It can be filled with nobility and goodness and wonder, or it can be thrown away stupidly and darkly. Nobody knows how long the one I have and the one you have will last. Every moment is like a gift. So friends, why do we rush past them? Why do we throw them away so thoughtlessly? This is the pearl of great price. This life in the kingdom together with God. This life of love and joy and gratitude and pain and hope all mingle together, and I charge you today, don't miss it. Slow down. Notice what's going on around you. Because love is patient, and love is kind. Would you bow your heads with me? Our life is about love and nothing else. And so, Father, we say right now, there's no other place that we need to be, and there's no other thing that we need to do than be with you. God, help us to love. May we love one another as Jesus loved us, and may we be known in this community how we love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything is possible.